All right, here we have a spy organization much more effective than our CIA or the Russian KGB or the East Berlin Stasi of old. We've got a CIA headed up by a man called Elisha. You know, we have this terrible slaughter at Fort Hood. And it turns out that Major Hassan gave all kinds of indications of being a jihadi and having the potential to murder people by his contacts with extremists who celebrated 9/11 by changing his business card from Major to Soldier of Allah, S-O-A, of dressing in Muslim dress, of doing a whole variety of things that people knew bits and pieces of, praising suicide bombers, and yet he was there in the middle of an army base in Texas. And the question will be, why didn't anybody connect these dots? Because the people at his educational place where he got his psychiatric degree had all these concerns. Messages had been intercepted, and no one appeared to think they were important. And a whole variety of different agencies knew various pieces of the puzzle, but nobody was concerned enough to stop him from doing what he ultimately did, brutally murdering in cold blood unarmed fellow soldiers, men and women, shooting them down, waiting till they're on the ground, pumping some additional lead into them, pursuing them, killing them into an absolutely bloody slaughter. Not having good intelligence, G2, is a very, very important thing. And we have a king of Israel who has a surprising source of intelligence. It's in a man called Elisha. Elisha gives forewarning of enemy ambushes before they happen, frustrating the enemy, fortifying the country. We're going to talk a little bit today about Elisha and a particular ironic trait of Bible greats. We'll talk about Elisha, the enemy lover. The enemy lover. First thing we have in this particular story is an invading army. An invading army. A military expedition. Here on the march from the north is the army of Syria. They're coming south towards Samaria. Samaria has a capital in modern Nablus or Shechem, north of Jerusalem. And they're coming down toward a town an hour north of Samaria called Dothan. And they are on the march. A frightening sight to see an army marching with some resolve toward Dothan. Now, what is the mission of this army? Are they attacking another army? Are they attacking the army of Israel there in battle array? Is their mission to be accomplished by taking over Samaria, the northern kingdom of Israel? No. They want to kill one man. The mission of this entire army is to capture one man. It would be as though there was some word that the U.S. Army found where Osama bin Laden was, and they sent an entire army after him. where he is living in some luxurious cave in northern Pakistan, someplace. Here it is. An entire military expedition going after one man. Now, we might ask, that's unusual. So what is the motivation? Why would they bother going after one man? Well, the king of Syria had been troubling Israel for some time with lightning-like raids and ambushes. And recently, he had been frustrated because he would get his own intelligence as where Israel was in terms of their armed men. And he would formulate a game plan. He would formulate a strategy how to ambush them. And in his war councils, with all the little parchment on the wall, he'd have his little playbook out, and he'd know exactly what to do with the help of his generals and advisors. And suddenly, when they came, there was nobody there. Now, once or twice, he might have been just unlucky. But when time after time, they had good intelligence where the Israelites were, and before they could get there, the Israelites left, he thought he knew what the problem was. Leaks. He had some traitor in the midst, someone in the councils of war who was corrupt, who was tipping off those Israelites. Time after time after time, he was going to get to the bottom of this. President Nixon, decades ago, had a group he called the Plumbers. Why did he call them the Plumbers? Because he wanted to plug the leaks. So he thought people were leaking his secrets and information to other people. So he thought, well, I'll go get some plumbers. And Watergate and other things happened as a result of the Plumbers trying to do their thing, leading to a disgraceful exit of President Nixon. Here's how it's described. And the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, in such a place shall be my camp. The man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. The king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there, not once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. He called his servants and said to them, will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? That's what Saddam Hussein, the great paranoid dictator of Iraq, used to do. He was convinced that he would have people who were plotting against him, revealing his secrets to others, and he had a much more assertive way of dealing with the situation. He'd call his people together, take out a gun, and shoot one of them before everybody else. Say he was a traitor, don't you be a traitor, and then they'd haul a guy off, clean up the blood. It was sort of a good teachable moment for his other advisors. Whether or not they were actually guilty, of course, is neither here nor there, but it did create a certain respect for Saddam's decisiveness when he thought he was being betrayed. Well, here the Syrian king can't explain this. He can't explain how, once, twice, maybe, but over and over again, it just seems that they know what he's going to do when he's doing it. Can't be. What's the problem? Well, they all say, not me, boss. Not me, boss. Finally, there's a guy who said, look, here's the deal. They got this prophet down there named Elisha, and he's got this special connection here upward. He is the one. You got to get him if you're going to stop them from knowing all this stuff. And one of the servants said, none, my lord, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, yeah, he telleth the king of Israel. He's the one who's spilling the beans. The words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. So here we're whispering. Shh, shh, And all of a sudden, Elisha has knowledge of it, and he tells the king. You know, we have in this state, as a result of a representation I had, a secret defense scientific center. They practice what they call black science because it's in the dark. And they have places these people meet, and they have cement walls and steel and all that. They meet in these chambers where no one can hear them talk because they talk about top secret defense strategy, defense technology. And it was there that a man brought to them a discovery he had while shaving, that because of the refraction of lasers, our spy satellites could penetrate the oceans and tell where every Soviet submarine, nuclear submarine, was. He just kind of thought while shaving, like you do that. Some people are pretty smart. And Soviets didn't know it, but we knew where every nuclear submarine was because we had these spy satellites, and he had figured out the refraction of lasers and how they could actually penetrate the depths and find these things. He was quite a remarkable guy. But nobody wanted the Soviets to know. Whenever they talked about these kind of things, they went into their chamber that was in the ground and with all these barricades so no listening device could penetrate. Well, that was pretty good, but it wouldn't have worked against Elisha, because you could whisper something in your bedchamber. God would reveal it to Elisha. Elisha would make the king the beneficiary of that, and the land would benefit. Well, what's the result then? He said, go and spy where he is, that I may send him and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host. And they came by night and compassed the city round about. So what they wanted to do was surround this city where Elijah was. There was no way of escape. There was no avenue of escape. They wanted to put a circle of a great, great host around poor Elisha. Trap him, kill him, and then they could do their work effectively against the Israelites. So we have, first of all, in the story, an invading army. The second thing we have is an invisible Air Force. An invisible Air Force. God's stealth bombers. One of the most devastating weapons in the American armory are those stealth bombers and stealth fighters. They come and you can't see them. As Muhammad Ali said, he can't hit what he can't see. You can't hit what you can't see. You can't see the stealth bombers. They're designed in such a way that the radar can't pick them up, and all of a sudden, they're over you or they're by you. God has his own invisible Air Force. I was out doing some business. I happened to have to be in Los Angeles area over the new year. And I wandered over to Pasadena to see the Rose Bowl, where the Big Ten again got slaughtered by USC, a team that got slaughtered by Stanford yesterday, 55-22, but who's counting? And one of the most impressive things was not the game, because Penn State was looking like little children playing against the team of USC. But before the game, they had a stealth bomber flyover. And it was very intimidating, because I didn't appreciate how big stealth bombers were. And you can't really see it. And then all of a sudden, it came right over the stadium, flying low. And it looked like it was as wide as the stadium. It was that kind of dark gray delta wing. And all of a sudden, I don't think I'd like to be beneath that particular bomber if the pilot had the negative things that he thought about me. I don't think I'd like to be there. It's a very very amazing sight because they're so fast, they come out of nowhere, and yet when you see them, there's just this shadow above you. It's huge. They're huge. And they can carry any kind of payload. Well, there's some great advantages militarily in having an invisible air force. The first thing we have, however, in this story with respect to the Air Force is a servant's concern. Elisha has his man, his servant, the man who helps him, his assistant, and all of a sudden he gets up in the morning. There's this military operation that's happened at night. They've surrounded the city. And he starts chewing his fingernails. Looks all around from his high location and sees that he is surrounded by an enormous company of soldiers. And he quickly infers what they're interested in, because the only thing in Dothan of interest is his boss, Elisha. And he runs to Elijah. There's a huge army. There's a huge. What are we going to do, boss? We're surrounded. And you can't blame the guy. Well, you can, I suppose. He's seen his boss do all kinds of miracles. In fact, the last miracle Elisha had done just before this episode was with respect to Naaman. And Naaman had a little godly girl who said, yeah, by the way, you're wasting a lot of money on doctors. If you want that leprosy cured, go down. There's a man of God down there in Israel. He can figure it out for you. And Naaman, who was a leader in Syria, went down. We washed seven times in the river, and all of a sudden he was clean. So Elisha had developed a reputation in Syria. But the man of God had this servant. The servant had seen all the wonderful things he had done. Why should he be so afraid? It says in verse 15, when a servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And a servant said unto him, alas, my master! Exclamation point. How shall we do? He should have said, what should I do? Can I be of help here? But no. Basically, we're toast, aren't we? Alas, how shall we do? Well, we have in the face of that servant's concern a serene confidence. Fear not. Fear not. Not to worry. Don't get in a fuss, Elisha says. And he answered, fear not. For they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Well, that sounds peculiar, doesn't it? We got more on our side than they've got. Wait a minute, they got a whole army. They got chariots. They're armed to the teeth. And it's you and I. What do you mean? We've got more people on our side than they've got on their side. That's unreasonable. Reminds me, I used to travel behind the Iron Curtain when there was an Iron Curtain. Some people thought the Iron Curtain was going to be there forever. One of the fun things they had was gallows humor. I mean, they had all kinds of humor about being under the Soviet heel. And they somehow survived by telling jokes about it. One of the jokes they had was that Brezhnev decided that he was so mad at the Americans for putting a man on the moon and being ahead of them that he would kickstart the space program. And that he would claim the moon for Soviet communism. And the way he was going to do that was that he was going to go up there and paint the visible part of the moon red. So everybody would see that and sing, you know, the Internationale. And so he quietly prepared that, and he was buying billions and billions of gallons of red paint. So the CIA came to President Reagan and said, this is really terrible, but we're going to see that the great Cold War is going to spread to the moon. The Soviets are going to paint red. We got good intelligence that this is what they're going to do. They're buying red paint. And Reagan, according to the Eastern Europeans, no, don't, not worry. It's not a problem. Well, he said, now they're actually loading up the missiles, and they're going to put the first big coat on. Reagan says, that's not a problem. Don't worry me. They said, boy, our boss is really out of tune. Why isn't he doing something? Finally, they said, it's on the way. And they're going to paint this moon red. And Reagan said, well, let them paint the moon red. Let them paint the moon red. He said, yeah, I've ordered a billion gallons of white paint. And after they're through, we'll just write Coca-Cola. Reagan said, they'll know who the moon belongs to. Well, there's sort of this serene confidence. Elijah says, not to worry, not to worry, no problem. And then we have a spectacular cavalry. Mix our metaphors a little bit. Cavalry. And Elijah says, I'll show him, Lord. Okay. Open his eyes. Let him see. Next verse, Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man. And he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. So, Lord, you see the stealth forces we've got? And they're just numberless chariots of fire. There was a great old liner in the 1800s that had as its slogan, secure in perilous waters. And that's what we might say of any real Christian who's a serving the Lord. We are unconquerable until the Lord wants to call us home. Doesn't matter how big the forces are against us, how dangerous the waters we sail in. God keeps us secure in ways that we don't even appreciate because we don't have the eyes of faith to see the spectacular cavalry of chariots of fire, angelic protection that the Lord gives us for our security. Well, let's then talk about the last piece. We'll call this the piece of ingenious advice. They come to Elisha, and Elisha hits him with the whiffle gas. One of the CIA tricks that they have is a kind of gas that just confuses people. It's kind of a riot control device, not generally used because they like to keep stuff for themselves. So if you had a mass of people, you just give them whiffle gas. And they'd see, but they really wouldn't see. You just stun them, confuse them, confound them. And this Elisha has a power with God that confounds them. They come up to him, and they're blinded. They don't really see things right. This gives them a little advantage. You know, the American fighting forces have this infrared technology, and they got that from rattlesnakes, the way God allows rattlesnakes to see in the dark, and they copied the pits on pit vipers on the perception, because rattlesnakes see perfectly in the middle of the night. And they could never figure out why they could see because their eyes are terrible. And they cover up their eyes and they can still see. Well, they got this infrared capacity in their pits. That's why they're called pit vipers. And those pits have infrared technology that God has given them that takes heat and generates images from it in a very special way. And that's how we got our see at night vision with our infrared technology. Well, here we have a very special sort of way where Elisha sees and they no longer do, this great fighting force. And he meets them and he says,
I don't think you're in the right place. I'll take you to your destination.
Can I be of help? Let me guide you. No, the man that you're looking for is not in Dothan. He's just on the city limits talking to you right now. That's where he is. Reminds me, we have a friend who's a Christian baron, and his wife, who's in my Sunday school class, and I kind of played a role, I guess, in getting them together. They have a castle in Germany, and I was visiting them in their castle, and an English school bus came up with children taking a tour of northern Germany to see this castle. And they came up, and one of the kids said, "Sir, if we see the baron, can we talk to him?" And the baron said, "Yeah, if you see the baron, you go right up and talk to him." Yeah, well, that's what Elisha does. I think you're not in the right place. Let me lead you to the right place. And so he takes them and starts leading them right to the center of Samaria, where all the Samaria, the northern Israel's army is. And he's got them on the march. They're following him. And you can imagine the king and his watchmen are looking at the walls, and they are frightened and seeing this huge army and chariots coming up to him. And then they look a little closer, and there's Elisha with 100,000 prisoners of war. One man leading these people right into the center of Samaria. Elisha, and when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, "Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. This morning with blindness, according to the word of Elisha." Elisha said unto them, "This is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, I'll bring you to the man whom ye seek." And he led them to Samaria. And it came to pass when they were come into Samaria that Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. So here we have a intriguing way of taking an army and putting them right in the middle of Samaria where they don't have a chance. But the ingenious advice not only was leading them to the destination, but granting them deliverance. And this is the ironic end of the story. This is the man bites dog aspect of this story. Because the king of Israel, who has been perplexed all along by these Syrians, says kindly, "Shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? Huh? Can I smite them, please? Please, can I smite them?" King of Israel said unto Elisha when he saw them, "My father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them?" To hear these people are right in front of us, we can get rid of these people for good. These bloodthirsty Syrians are after us. Oh, man, let's go. We got them right here. They can't escape. They're right in the heart of our city. We got them surrounded. Let's kill them, please. Please, can I, pretty please? Sugar on it, please, please. Kill just a few of them, please. Elisha says, no, here's what we're going to do. We're going to have a banquet for them. Let's have a big feast for them. And let's sit them down, linen tablecloth, you know, give them some porterhouse steaks, a little Caesar salad, a little oysters on the half shell. Let's have a big, big feast for these people. Now, that doesn't square with a person's common sense, does it? I mean, these are your enemies. You've got a chance to wipe them out. And here you're having this enormous banquet for your enemies. Huh. And he answered, "Thou shalt not smite them. Wouldest thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master." And he prepared great provision for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. And they went to their master. Can you imagine? They're here to kill the guy. And instead, when the guy hits them with the divine whiffle gas and takes them right to the heart of Samaria where they could die, he has a big feast. Says, "Bon voyage. Greet the king for me, will you? Be on your way." Now you say, now that is pretty naive. pretty naive way to treat people, your enemies. Well, the reason it was ingenious is because it worked. It says, he sent them away, they went to their master, so the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. As a result of this whole episode, these rampaging ambushes ceased. And the Syrians stayed in their land. Now, that's not supposed to work that way, is it? Because you're supposed to kill people like that. Now, this relates to a doctrine which is both ingenious and inspired in its advice, enunciated by Jesus Christ. Love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Now that's counterintuitive too. Love your enemies. Actively love your enemies and do good to those people who hate you. It's actually kind of fun. You know, you get somebody scowling at you and you go up and shake their hand. How are you doing? You smile at them. How can I help you? You win in that case. There's no doubt. You win when that's your attitude. When you don't walk across the street of anybody, oh yeah, protect yourself. You got some bloodthirsty person shooting guns. You protect yourself. You got to be reasonable. But love your enemies. And see, people have thought, who don't understand the Bible, that this isn't the Old Testament God. The Old Testament God just slaughtered everybody. We have this new picture of loving your enemies. Oh, look, it's right here. Here's Elisha in the Old Testament. We have the king saying, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? Please let me kill them. No, not only do you not kill them, you don't imprison them. You don't starve them. You don't just send them home. You give them a huge banquet and send them home to their master. And the result, as we saw, was ingenious, because it led to a cessation of the hostilities that wouldn't have been done if, in fact, that he had killed this part of the Syrian army. So here we have Elisha, a great, great man. There's something that's generous. There's something that's loving about great people. There are people who attain a certain kind of greatness that have pride and anger. And they usually have a very, very bad ending. And there are people who are just great people because they have a larger view. They have a bigger picture. They have a certain generosity of spirit. We talked about that with that illustration of Nelson Mandela in South Africa, who, after being imprisoned for 30 or 40 years, so befriended his jailers that he invited them to his inauguration, and they loved him. And in fact, at the time of his celebration, there was a fellow, an Afrikaner, who had years earlier been sitting in a room with him, and because he came in and sat down, that Afrikaner left the room because he didn't want to sit in the same room with a black man. And Nelson Mandela asked that man be located and would come to him and sit down with him. And he just wanted to say, I forgive you for that. And can we eat together? I mean, there's a certain generosity of spirit about certain people. And I'm not endorsing any particular political view here. But there's something about a person who understands the principle of reconciliation and love for enemies. That is one of the most powerful forces on earth. And it's one of the most powerful things you can have, because it's an illustration of Jesus' love for us. The Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus came to a world of enemies and rebels and showed his love for us by doing something amazingly affirmative, dying on the cross for your sins and my sins.
So let's be enemy lovers like Elisha in this great counterintuitive story from 2 Kings chapter 6. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for thy goodness to us, thy love for us. May we exhibit that love for others. If anyone here doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Lord and Savior, I pray they'll do so, even by the end of our service this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.